Continue with our sermons in the book of Genesis, turning again this evening to begin our reading in chapter 33. Genesis chapter 33. We're going to read the few verses from verse 12 to the end of that chapter, and then we're going to read together the first 8 verses of chapter 35. The verses that we're going to look at especially this evening are the first 5 verses of chapter 35. Chapter 35, verses 1 to 5, but beginning to read in chapter 33 and in verse 12. And it's Esau who is addressing Jacob after their meeting together at the foot of Mount Peniel. And Esau said, "Let us take our journey and let us go, and I will go before thee." And Jacob said unto him, "My Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds with young are with me. And if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. Let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly, according as the cattle that goeth before me, and the children be able to endure, until I come on to my Lord, on to Seir." And Esau said, "Let me now leave with thee some of the folk that are with me." And Jacob said, "What needeth it? Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way on to Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built him an house, and made booths for his cattle. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Chapter 35. And God said unto Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother." Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, "Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went." And they gave on to Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hands, and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. And he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called Alon Bekoth. Amen. This week we come to look again at this particular phase in the life of this man, Jacob, which sets before us one of those negative kind of lessons in the life of faith which the men and women of the Old Testament Scripture so often confront us with. You remember the overall title that we gave to our sermon of last week with regards to Jacob at this time in his life? It was this: After Peniel comes Shechem. And of course the significance of that title was bound up in the fact that between these few verses of the book of Genesis that tells us about Jacob at this time in his life, we see him moving from that place on the mountain of Peniel where he has seen God face to face and where he says his life has been preserved, to that place where he has settled in the region of Shechem and where he has there entered into one of the most grievous times in his life, and into that chapter 34 of the book which sets before us such sin committed through the family of Jacob, and of course Jacob himself not being guiltless in that whole affair. Immediately after Peniel then, Jacob had that encounter with his brother Esau. And what a good encounter that was, my friends. But after that encounter with Esau at Peniel, or in the shadow of Peniel at least, Jacob had turned his feet not in the direction that he should have gone with regards to his journey now from Paddan Aram back to Canaan. He should have turned his feet in the direction of Bethel, but he didn't. He turned his feet in an absolutely opposite direction, and he made his way first of all into the place of Succoth, then into Shechem itself. And when in Shechem then had come those things to pass, which are recorded in that chapter 34 of the book. You remember that God had brought him out of Syria for the specific purpose of bringing him back to Bethel again. It was 20 odd years before when Jacob had fled from the face of his brother Esau, who was full of ire and full of wrath against him. And God had come and God had encountered Jacob there at Bethel, and God had vouchsafed to him all the blessings that he was going to give to him. In turn, Jacob then vowed a vow unto the Lord his God. And those 20 odd years later on, God had visited him in the house of Laban, his uncle, there in the land of Syria and Paddan Aram. And God had spoken to him and told him that the time had now come for him to vow his vow unto the Lord his God. So God had brought him out of Paddan Aram, out of Syria. And God had brought him on his way again back to Canaan and back to Bethel, where he was to pay that vow unto the Lord that he owed. So he came forth. His first action, you remember, was to come right into that region where Esau, his brother, was. And that was a commendable action. He was full of trembling, was dear old Jacob, at the thought of meeting his bloodthirsty brother again, because as he had left his home in Canaan those 20-odd years before, he had left with the threats of Esau hanging over his head. But he knows that he must come into that position where he puts things at right with Esau, and into that region of Seir he comes to meet his brother in the way. In the midst of his trembling, of course, he had come to Peniel. In Peniel he had seen God face to face, and through that encounter at Peniel, you remember, his safety again was vouchsafed to him. I have seen the face of God, he says, and my life is preserved. And when he comes down the next day from that mountainside onto the plain in the shadow of Peniel, there the evidence of that assurance of preservation that God has given to him is worked out before him, as Esau comes in that strange encounter, really, embraces him, falls at his neck, kisses him, and behaves towards him indeed like a long-lost brother might have behaved. Well, then, all that encounter, you see. But then after that, after Peniel what? After Peniel Bethel? Oh no, my friends. After Peniel Shechem. And after Peniel, Jacob enters into that phase in his life, something like 10 years. And one of the worst phases in the whole of the life of Jacob, since God had laid his hand upon him so many years before. So then, we said, after Peniel comes Shechem. Write that above these chapters of the book of Genesis with regards to Jacob at this time in his life. And draw out of what a lesson, my friends, that the life of faith that God calls us to in his word is a life of faith that is full of the good fight of faith and all these other things, and not at all like some of the notions that are set before us in our day with regards to that life of faith. Oh, say some people, if I could just have a mountaintop experience, if God would just lift me by the hairs of my head, if I could just have a Peniel, then my life would never be the same again. Ah, my friends, here's the man that had the Peniel. And here's the man that takes the wrong step after the Peniel, because after the Peniel, don't you see, he was in the most susceptible position of all with regards to his life of faith. And there he needed more than ever the guards of God's grace around him, which he set aside, systematically set them aside, until he ended up in the midst of the events that terrible chapter of the Word of God relates for us. You remember the steps that he took to that region of Shechem, for in company with many such cases, my friends, he didn't come there in one gen step. I'm not aware of any Christian that set out and decided to be a backslider in one night. They started off, and we all start off in any of our backslidings, and we start off a step at a time by little strokes, men fell great oaks. And that man, Jacob, once the danger, don't you remember, had been taken off his shoulders, once that he saw that his life was preserved, then he began to get presumptuous in his sins before the Lord his God. You remember the deceit with regards to Esau. Oh, you go on ahead and I'll follow. You never followed him at all. Had never any intention of following his brother Esau. Hadn't any intention of going to Bethel. Didn't tell Esau, I'm not going with you to Seir, because Esau, I have a vow to pay unto the Lord my God at Bethel. My friends, he was deceitful and full of deception with Esau's brother right at the outset. Then he went to Succoth, you remember. At that point, hadn't even come back into the land of Canaan. And at Succoth, you remember, he did that thing which is so contradictory in the life of faith which the patriarch set before us. He built a house. He built a house. Abraham never built a house. Isaac never built a house. No, you say, what's the harm in building a house? My friends, in the illustration of the Word of God with regards to the life of faith, bound up in those patriarchal fathers, to build a house was a retrograde step in the pilgrim life that God had called them to. And apply it to your own heart and your mind as you will, for it's there set before us. And then into Shechem, and at Shechem, you remember, he built an altar. Oh, that was a good thing, you say. But God never asked him to build an altar at Shechem. God commanded him to build an altar at Bethel, not at Shechem. And he gave that high-sounding name, don't you remember, to his altar that he built there at Shechem. And he erected there an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. God is the God of Israel. He takes on the name that God has given to him there on Peniel. But it's a presumptuous taking on. Positionally, indeed, he was that one who had been called Israel, and God was the God of Israel, but he's full of presumption for all that, for it wasn't at Shechem that God desired the altar to be built. It was at Bethel, and to Bethel he had never come. And so into that chapter, as we said, and all the dreadful events that take place there. And Jacob, my friends, has moved from the glories of Peniel to the glories of the 34th chapter of the book of Genesis. After Peniel comes Shechem, and what a sobering negative lesson for us all with regards to the life of faith. Well then, let's move on. And as last week we looked forward, as it were, into the broad events of chapter 34 from chapter 33, this week I want us to look back to the broad events of chapter 34 from the opening verses of this chapter 35. And we've three headings in our verses for this evening concerning Jacob at this time. In verse 1 then we see Jacob under a word of godly reproof. And then in verses 2 to 4, we see him engaged in a work of godly repentance. And then in verse 5, we see him made a ward of a godly refuge. Now, these three things, and you see, again, they're very strong, very sobering lessons, again, that are brought before us with regards to the life of faith. But also, my friends, there are manifestations of some of those great and precious promises that belong to us as the people of God, as the Lord here comes and turns again the captivity of Jacob and brings him to Bethel and to that place, to the good of his soul, where he erects his altar, as we'll see next time. And he there calls in the name of the God of Bethel, who indeed is his God. Well, first of all then, verse 1, where we see Jacob under a word of godly reproof. And it is a word of godly reproof. As God now turns towards Jacob and commands him there, arise, he says, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. A word of reproof, my friends, you see. A word of reproof that's all mixed up with love and with mercy and with the graciousness of God. But a word of reproof for all that, and a word of stern, godly reproof that comes to Jacob at this point in his life. Now, first of all, let's just see the fullness of the situation that evokes this godly reproof. The steps we've looked at last week, we've mentioned again this evening, that deceit and all the rest of it, that movement to Sukkoth, to Shechem, all the different things that are bound up in it. But you see, it's when you come into chapter 34 that you come to the one event, or the one series of events, above all others, that overtake the family of Jacob there in that land of Shechem, that finally brings to a terrible head all the events of these days from Peniel onwards. You see there the very opening words of chapter 34. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, it says, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the Lord. And then it's an enough looking verse, my friends, as far as just a casual looking at it's concerned. But you see, in fact, there's bound up in that, what's the beginning of the end for Jacob's disobedience at this particular time during his sojourn in the land of Shechem? And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. What does that mean? Simply means, my friends, that Dinah had begun to get mixed up in bad company among the young women of the region as he had pitched his tent, you remember, towards that city of Shechem. It wasn't long before she had got mixed up too with some of the young men, and she gets involved with the son of one of the princes of the region. And when that news reaches the ears of Jacob and his son, because she's defiled under them and all these things that happened to her, two of the sons of Jacob, especially Simeon and Levi, decide to avenge the defilement of their sister. And they enter into a whole scheme of deceit and deception in order to carry out their plan. Now, here's what they do. Under the guise of making all the Shechemites into Israelites by the rite of circumcision, they promise the prince's son that he can formally and legally marry their sister Dinah. But on the third day of the circumcision, when the men were completely incapacitated, then those two young men come, Simeon and Levi. They run amok in the city. They kill, they slay, they pillage. They do all of these things. And they destroy all that comes before them. And they commit dreadful acts. Jacob eventually gets to hear about this. And it's Jacob's cry of consternation then that fills up that verse 30 of chapter 34. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. The chapter, my friends, we leave. Read it for yourself and see what Jacob has brought himself to at this particular time in his life. As far as Dinah goes, you young people, you listen to this well. You remember when we preached through that chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians? And you remember one particular verse that we told you to mark out and keep in your heart and your mind? Evil communications corrupt good manners. Strange old words, do you remember them? Well, if you don't remember the strange words, remember what they mean. One bad apple in a barrel can destroy the whole barrel. There's such a thing as contamination. There's such a thing as mixing with wrong company or indulging in wrong things until you yourself end up exactly in that position. So it was with Dinah here. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. She got mixed up in bad company, and one step after another, until she'd come to that position where she fell into sin and into terrible sin. Let me tell you this. You read all of the Bible if you want after this point, and you'll never read of Dinah again. Never again. My young friends, there can come those sins in our lives, you see, where God takes and God strokes us out of his reckoning altogether. And Dinah falls out of God's revelation and out of the Bible forevermore. As far as Simeon and Levi go, see how full of hatred and how full of revenge they are. They're outraged because of what has happened to their sister Dinah. And so they decide to take things into their own hands. There's a bit of aggro, you'd say, in their part. Now, were they really shocked? No, they weren't. They used it as an excuse to vent their rage and to vent their hatred. And when Jacob lies in his deathbed and pronounces his final words over all of his sons in the 49th chapter of the book, here's what he says. Simeon and Levi are brethren, he says. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. And many's a just cause, you see, is used for unjust action. And these young men were already full of hatred and full of sin, and all they needed was some kind of a platform to spring off in their hatred to do the things that they desired to do. It's not overlooked in God's word. That's the point. If Dinah falls out of God's word, Simeon and Levi are imprinted in their behavior in God's word by the God who saw right through their behavior and put what he saw onto the lips of their dying father when that day came. And what of Jacob himself? What can you say about Jacob in this whole affair, my friends? And sad to say, when that news comes to Jacob and he cries out as he does there in that 30th verse of the chapter, don't you see? It's not the sin that affects him, but how the sin is going to affect him that's uppermost there. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. My friends, Jacob wasn't spiritually enough aware at this point in his life to see the dastardly nature of the sin. He could only see the consequences of the sin. And to see the consequences of the sin only is the lowest form of spiritual perception. The lowest form. And so, my friends, it's one awful page in the history book of the life of the patriarch Jacob. And again, we repeat the lessons that began to happen just after Peniel. Don't you see? Don't you see the awful lesson? What the hardships of Laban's household couldn't do, the prosperity of Shechem did. All that servitude and all that labor and all those hardships for those 20 years there in the household of spiteful, deceitful Laban couldn't take Jacob off from being faithful to his God. And yet the prosperity of Shechem made him turn his back on the Lord of glory. Surely there's a parable there for us all, my friends. But so the situation, full blown now at this point, and into this situation God now comes and reproves with his word. Well then, the reproof. And as we said at the beginning, the reproof is greatly mixed with mercy and mixed with love and mixed with the graciousness of God. For so many of the Lord's reproofs towards us, of course, are like that. I think if God were to take a bare reproof and deliver it to us, perhaps we couldn't bear it. And so the Lord, so often, he brings his reproof in love and mercy and grace towards his people. Well, verse 1 then. And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. You see how God takes, my friends, and he points Jacob right up there to the fact that Bethel was the place where he had so graciously interposed on Jacob's behalf so many years before. Remember what we called it away back there in chapter 28? We called it a covenant encounter. For God had come, you see, and all the terms of the covenant of grace were all bound up in that encounter with Jacob that night at Bethel. And now, my friends, as God comes, you see, and turns him again back to that place, it's back to that place, says God, that I'm commanding you to go, where I appeared to you when you fled from the face of your brother Esau. What grace, my friends, and what mercy. Remember that straggling figure. You remember his destitution. You remember he had only his staff in his hand at that point, but God had come to him, and God in all his love and all his grace had appeared to him there at Bethel, so that Bethel, don't you see, was synonymous with God's grace towards him, and it's that that God points him to now, as indeed he's reproving him. But he's reproving him in such a way as he sets the reproof against that background of his love and mercy towards them. Now you see this. You see that when Jacob begins his work of godly repentance in the next few verses of the chapter, it's that same underlying theme of grace and mercy that Jacob himself takes up before his family. Verse 2. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. You see that, don't you, my friends? God says, Jacob, remember my grace and my mercy towards you at Bethel. And Jacob says, let us arise and go to Bethel. It's a reproof, but it's a reproof in mercy and in grace and in love. You see, the application of that couldn't be clearer, my friends. There's nothing that will keep us in the way of the Lord our God like the remembrance that we have been made as debtors to mercy alone. Nothing quite like that. That's why it's one of the most basic and fundamental and essential characteristics of a Christian that they be humble before the Lord their God. Because let us get one inch above the ground, and the first thing that disappears is our dependence on divine grace and mercy. And as long as we have a humble spirit before the Lord our God, what does the Lord require of thee, says Mike? To walk humbly before thy God. And when we walk humbly before the Lord our God, my friends, then we remember that we are debtors to mercy and to grace and to the love of God. There's nothing that will take us off the way like forgetting that. And there's nothing that will bring us back onto the way like having it brought to our remembrance again. My friends, I say it reverently. God knew that. God knew that. When he comes to old, stubborn, sinful, sinning Jacob at this time, he's coming to reprove him. Of course he's coming to reprove him. But he takes his reproof, my friends, And he just couches it in that remembrance of mercy so long ago, when you fled from the face of your brother Esau, says the Lord. I appeared to you at Bethel. Jacob, arise, go to Bethel, and build there an altar unto the Lord your God. You see, God has just reason, my friends, for doing that. He has been to Jacob what he promised to be to Jacob. But the whole issue is, has Jacob been to God what he vowed to be to God? And of course he hasn't been. But then when Jacob comes to his work of godly repentance and reformation, he doesn't enter into any argument with regards to that. He simply takes up that exhibition of God's mercy and he echoes it again before the Lord as he ought to do. Now there's a principle there. Don't deceive yourself, says John, that you don't sin. Of course you sin. Aren't you a sinner? I'm saved by grace, you say. Amen, but you're a sinner saved by grace. And don't deceive yourself that you don't sin. For he says we've all sinned. He says, if we confess our sin, God is just and faithful to forgive us our sin. And Jacob isn't going to argue with God's estimation of him at this time, my friends. He knows he's a sinner, and God knows he's a sinner. And Jacob knows that God knows he's a sinner. But God isn't pressing him up to his sin just at this point. He's pressing him up to his own mercy. And Jacob, in fact, says, I'm going to have that mercy. Arise, let us go to Bethel. And the God who appeared to me there in the day of my distress. And so, my friends, Jacob's reproof, a godly reproof, but a gracious, godly reproof. However, as we said, a reproof indeed, and a reproof for all that, and not for 1 minute, are you to lose the strength of God's reproof to Jacob at this particular time. Arise, he says, go up to Bethel. Literally, he says, awake. Awake, go up to Bethel. Why? Because spiritually speaking, Jacob has been asleep. He's been asleep. And God comes now, don't you see? And God comes to wake him out of his sleep. Because when we backslide or slip away from the Lord our God, we've slipped into a dreamy state. Everything seems all right. Everything can seem all right when we're dreaming until we wake up and we're back to stern reality. God brings Jacob back to stern reality, my friends. He says, awake, Jacob. Get up to Bethel and build there the altar unto the Lord your God. You remember that old pagan sea captain in the book of Jonah that went down into the hold of the ship and said, awake thou sleeper and call upon thy God. God has many a strange minister when it comes to that kind of thing. And that old fella, I don't suppose it's right to assume that he had, but I half imagine him sometimes with a peg leg and a striped jersey. And he goes down into the hold of that ship and he says, Jonah, get up and call upon your God. He knew nothing about God himself, but God, our God, took him up, my friends, and used him as a siren call to his erring prophet at that precise point. And you see what God does here, my friends. God comes with his own voice and speaks with his own voice right into the ear of Jacob that time at Shechem. And that's not without significance. Jacob is concerned, you remember, about his position in Shechem, as we said. You've made my name to stink, he says, among the inhabitants of the land. They're going to come and they're going to wreak their vengeance upon me. He's still asleep. That's the point, he's still asleep. Because had he been spiritually awakened, he would have seen not the consequences of the sin, we say, but the sin. Therefore, he's asleep. Therefore, says God, Jacob, awake. Get up, rise in your spirituality. My, it's a telling word. You see, we can be brought into troubles and into circumstances. But the troubles and the circumstances of themselves will not necessarily bring us back to God if we've departed from God. And what we need is the Word of God, already received or newly received, to interpret those circumstances and position for us, showing us whether or not our sin has taken us into them in the first place. He knows the position that he's in, but he doesn't rightly interpret the position that he's in only with regards to how it affects him consequentially. And God has to come, and God has to tell him to awake out of that sleep that he finds himself in. Look at the verse again with regards to the reproof. God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Dwell there, he said. Does that mean absolutely stay there forever and ever? Well, it doesn't, of course. As we said last time, my friends, you interpret very often the physical behavior of the patriarchs as significant with regards to their spiritual condition. And the Lord saying to him, go up there and do that thing in Bethel which you should have done at the beginning. And then that's established in his heart and his mind, so that although under the hand of God he will leave Bethel again, in his spirituality, my friends, he's a dwelling at Bethel. That's the point. He's got the right things right in his life when he goes there. You see what the Lord says to him again, as though the Lord was pointing to that altar that he called Elohe Israel, as though God points to it with one hand and beckons with the other towards Bethel. And God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest. Make there an altar unto God. As we said last week, my friends, God turns, as it were, to that altar, El Elohe Israel, with the high-sounding name in Shechem. And God says, who has required this at your hand? God requires of us what God has required of us. God doesn't ask us to do anything more than he has asked us to do. But that's he asks us to do. Go up to Bethel, Jacob, and there build an altar unto the Lord thy God. And so, of course, my friends, he goes, because that's what it's all about. But at this point, God delivers this word of reproof and puts Jacob under it at this point in his life. Now move on, look at the next two verses, verses 2 to 4, and we see Jacob, as we said, engaged in a work of godly repentance, and I don't know any other word really to describe those verses. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel. And I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. Now what you have there, first of all, my friends, is this. You have another insight into Jacob's need of repentance at this particular time in his life. Bear in mind all that slipping and all that sliding that have eventually brought Jacob to that position in Shechem. We said the deceit with regards to Esau's brother, the moving to Succoth, the building of the house, the moving to Shechem, the building of the altar, and all these other things. And then the awful events of that chapter 34. But now you see, when you come into chapter 35, there are more surprises, as it were. And not only had Esau being deceitful, Jacob being deceitful to Esau, moved to Sukkoth, to Shechem, to all these other things. Now God tells us, my friends, at this point, that Jacob the patriarch's house was full of idols. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. What price the altar at Shechem, when there were a dozen and one altars to strange gods within his own house? And what a revelation, don't you see, my friends? Did Jacob worship those strange gods himself? I don't believe that he did. Even his reproof to his family tells us that he didn't. But you see, my friends, it's symptomatic of his own spiritual condition that he permitted them to be worshipped in his family. That's the point. And all the underlying things that are all bound up in that statement. Where did the strange gods come from? Don't you remember when he had come out from Syria, from Laban, his uncle's house? Don't you remember there were strange gods in that caravan at that point? Who had them? Rachel? Did Jacob know about them? Jacob didn't know about them. And the word of God is absolutely, my friends, clear that we should realize that he didn't know anything about them, because you remember what we're told, that Jacob did not know that Rachel had those strange gods in her possession, nor he didn't know in all that journey until, don't you see? Until obviously there came some point where Rachel felt bold enough to produce those idols. A point where Jacob was too weak to resist the production of those idols. And into the house they came. It was twofold, probably. As we say, his own spiritual condition. But something much more subtle, my friends, and how this ought to come home to our own hearts and minds. It was surely Jacob's love for Rachel that permitted them to be there. My Jacob loved Rachel. Don't you remember when he labored those 7 years without any pay in Laban's household? It said they were like a day unto him for the love which he bare unto Rachel. Now, my friends, when she produces those things, don't you see? It's that same love that would have kept him from drawing Rachel to the side and having a word in her ear with regards to her sin. It's a very telling word, my friends. Because at such a point as that, Jacob was not exercising biblical love towards his wife. Eros, perhaps, or agape, or philia, perhaps, but not agape, not Christian love, not biblical love. Because biblical love, my friends, takes into account the eternal welfare of them that we profess to love. I tell you this. There's nothing wrong with a tender rebuke to our loved ones when they or we are in sin. And Jacob ought to have taken Rachel there and ought to have said to her, my dear wife Rachel, don't you know what you're doing? For it didn't stop there. Have a look at the verse again. Then Jacob said unto Rachel, Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you. And my friends, evil communications corrupt good manners indeed. And what had started with the stealing of those few teraphim out of her father's house by Rachel, had now infected the whole household of Jacob and all that were with him. But as we say, my friends, what another insight into how much Jacob now stands in need of repentance. The man who had stood at Peniel or had fallen at Peniel, how much he now stands in need of repentance. Because don't you know this? That when you create a vacuum by laying off godliness, you don't leave a vacuum. You don't leave a vacuum. And into that vacuum that you think you're leaving, my friends, or creating, comes rushing a whole multitude of things to fill the vacuum. Jacob lays off in his earnestness towards the Lord God of Israel, and into that vacuum rushes a dozen and one strange gods in Jehovah's place. The lesson's clear, and it's written for us all. However, he does repent. That's the whole point. That's the glorious point. That's the great point of these particular verses now, my friends, that we see Jacob engaged in a work of godly repentance there in the verses. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. Then you get the response from the family. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. Must have been a powerful word that he spoke, my friends. An effectual word, of course, because the Lord our God was in it at that particular time. And of course, slot into that response there, dear old Rachel. Don't leave her out. Perhaps if she was the ringleader in bringing the strange gods into the house, then let's hope she was the leader in getting them thrown out again. But you see, the whole family reacted at this particular time. They responded to the word that Jacob set before them, and they gave up their strange gods and their earrings, it says, which were in their ears. Those were things associated with the worship of strange gods. You read Hosea and the prophets, you'll see this, how Israel, as it were, decked herself with the earrings of Baal. They were things associated with the worship of the strange gods. Jacob takes the lot, and he buries them under that oak tree at Shechem. That's a good word. He buries them. My friends, would to God the Church of Christ would bear one thing in mind, that there are some things that are not sanctifiable. Some things that are not sanctifiable. Who says somebody, when I got converted, something else belonging to me got converted. It ought to have been buried, perhaps. Ought to have been buried. And Jacob anticipates the coming law of Israel. The graven images of their God shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein, for it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. Jacob doesn't think to smelt down the images and the earrings and all the rest, and says, well, we can help to buy the stones to build the altar there at Bethel with. No, no. There are some things that are not to be sanctified. There are some things that are to be buried under the oak trees at our Shechems when we were in our sin. Perhaps, my friends, the Lord spoke so clearly to us by principle when he said, if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter maim into the kingdom of heaven than to be whole and cast into hellfire. There are some things that have to be left at the door when a person enters the kingdom of God's grace. Perhaps we can make a topical application here. we've announced a coming baptism. Baptism, my friends, grants us a lovely picture of the burial of old things, does it not? That's what it's all about. Would to God people would realize this. That God not only sets before us those things in his word, but he shows us why he sets them before us in the way that he does. Why should a person be baptized, biblically understanding that? By being buried in water. Because, my friends, when you're buried, don't you see, you're confessing that you're burying the old man with his sins. You're confessing that. That's how God will have it to be. That's why God pronounced that there should be such a rite as baptism into the church of his only begotten Son. You see what else they were to do, these people. Let us arise, then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean and change your garments. Be clean. Why do you get baptized in water? Why not in something else? Why does God do these things? Because water's all got to do with cleansing, don't you see? It's a figure of the washing of regeneration by the word of God that makes you a Christian in the first place. God doesn't give his word to needless purpose. And there in baptism, we bury the old man. And there in baptism, my friends, we put off the old garments and we're washed, as it were, symbolizing the water of regeneration. What Jacob was demanding of his family at this time was an outward manifestation of the inward repentance of their heart. And that's what baptism is. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Isn't it a terrible thing that you have to try and expound that out of God's holy word? What could be simpler? What could be more beautiful, my friends, than what God calls us to? Well, it's topical. But you can't jump over those kind of things, can you, when they're brought before you? However, Jacob undertakes and goes on with his repenting work at this time. Wherever you look in the whole affair, you see those marks. Now he'll go forth to pay his vow unto the Lord his God. You remember those conditions. Said he, in fact, to the Lord, if thou wilt, then I will. You remember back there at Bethel, those 20-odd years before, he says, Lord, if you'll give me food to eat and raiment to put on, then I'll come and I'll pay my vow and I'll raise up the stone and all the rest. Oh, my friends, don't you see? God has more than abundantly fulfilled his part. Bread to eat, raiment to put on. Why, Jacob himself can't even get away from the fact. He says, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff, nothing else, he was destitute. I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Had God given him bread to eat and raiment to put on, God had given him more than that. Now, where was Jacob's part? Said Jacob, Lord, if thou wilt, I will. Now says the Lord, Jacob, I have. When wilt thou? Come along, my unconverted friend. Were you ever in trouble or danger or distress or sickness or bereavement? And you said, if God will. God did. God has. Have you rendered your vow unto the Lord your God? For it's a terrible thing to make an agreement with the Lord your God and not keep that agreement. So when it comes to repentance, my friend, Jacob is right into the heart of that repenting work now. And it's that repenting work in which he's engaged at this point. Just a few brief words to close on the last verse, verse 5. And as we said there, we see Jacob now made a ward of godly refuge. Read the verse, it virtually speaks for itself anyway. And they journeyed, it says, that's Jacob and all his family. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them. And they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. What was that, my friends, but God taking Jacob now and putting him right in the hollow of his hand, you see, and virtually conveying him right across all that journey, that time, right to the spot of Bethel itself. You see, Jacob's natural assessment of the situation was absolutely spot on. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house." He was absolutely spot on in that natural assessment. And he knew that what was going to take place now was a confederacy with all the friends of Shechem, so that they'd gather together and they would destroy Jacob from off the face of the map. But you know what God does, my friends? God comes and throws a force field round Jacob. And all their wrath and all their ire is absolutely diffused against that man. How did God do it? Well, that's irrelevant, surely. But there's one very important thing to notice, my friend, that God isn't protecting Jacob in his sin or in the continuance of his sin. God could have said, "Right, Jacob, you remain there and I'll put this protective shield around you and they'll not be able to touch you." God could have done that. But my friends, God begins to draw Jacob out of his sin. And as Jacob begins to come out of his sin, then God puts the protective shield all around him and keeps him in the way that he ought to go. God could have struck terror into the inhabitants of that place. But first Jacob must move, and then God will extend his protecting arm. You see, Jacob acted in faith. That's the great thing. God spoke to Jacob. That's the great thing. And when God spoke to Jacob, Jacob pricked up his ears, listened to what God was saying, and then put into action what God had commanded often, my friends, and he enters into that secret council of well-doing that God has extended towards him. Did Jacob know that God had struck terror into the inhabitants of that land? We're not told that, and I personally don't think he did. He'll know now. And when we get to heaven, my friends, what a host of secret counsels will then be revealed that we know nothing about now. The upholding of God's grace day after day after day that we're not even aware of in our lives. However, he's on his way, you see. You're not rejoicing with the man, my friends. He's out of his condition and shackles. He's been there for 10 years now. 10 long years. But now he's on his way to Bethel. And he's on his way to Bethel, my friends, because God has come and God has healed his backsliding, as dear old Mr. Calvin says. And he says, "The principal medicine by which he has been restored has been God's own word." Isn't that a great thing? God's own word. And God said, "Arise, Jacob, get to Bethel, And that same medicine, my friends, don't you see, is available for us in all our diseases, in all our slippings, in all our backslidings. That same medicine of that same Word of God is set out before us and available to us. Well, he has sinned, but God has spoken to him. He has heard God's word. He has risen up and is again following after the Lord his God. From the negative to the positive, let's take both and be glad that God shows us both for the good of our own souls.